We're going to be, if you want to follow with us, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. We'll continue this series, Matthew, chapter 25. You remember that Jesus has told the disciples as he's leaving the temple, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then they went over to the Mount of Olives and they asked him, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And then as they're there on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple complex, Jesus answers them. And so we call this the Olivet Discourse, which spans chapters 24 and 25. And this afternoon will be our last session in this discourse. So just to remind you, Jesus has been describing the events that will surround his coming. He's talked about a time of tribulation so great that it stands alone in human history, so that it's the great tribulation. And he also speaks of many signs that will precede his coming. He says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And they were fulfilled in that generation that heard these words. Nevertheless, they only began to be fulfilled. And they're still being fulfilled even today. We still read of wars and rumors of war and famines and pandemics and so forth. But the coming of the Son of Man and the clouds of heaven, that hasn't happened yet. The second coming of Jesus Christ still lies in the future. And remember that no man knows the day or the hour. No, not the angels of heaven. We're not intended to know that. But we're to be what? Ready. Continually, constantly ready for the Lord's return. And then Jesus has been giving a series of parables about readiness. So we've heard that the Lord's going to come suddenly as a thief in the night. If the master of the house knew when the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, not allowed his house to be broken into. We've heard of these two servants, one wise and the other evil. The wise servant fed the master's household in due season and he was rewarded. The wicked, evil servant began to get drunk and began to beat the men servants and the maid servants. And when the Lord returned, the master returned, he cut him in pieces and appointed him his portion with the hypocrites. And then we've heard the parable of the 10 virgins. These 10 virgins, like bridesmaids, are out waiting for the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The wise brought oil with their torches. The foolish brought no oil with their torches. When the bridegroom came, only the wise were ready. Those who were foolish, they came and the door was shut. The wise entered in to the marriage feast, but the door was shut and the foolish virgins were outside, begging entrance. And the Lord says, "I do not know you." And so it is that only those who are ready for the Lord's return will enter the kingdom of heaven. The tragedy of those foolish virgins is they were completely satisfied with their external religion, but they took no thought to the need of internal life, spiritual life, by Christ living within, until it was too late. That's a warning to every one of us who professes to know Christ. That's why at the end he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And then last time we heard the parable of the talents. A man traveled into a far country, leaving his servants to care for certain sums of his money. And he gave one servant 5 talents, another 2 talents, and another 1 talent. And then the master returned and settled accounts with his servants. The servants with 5 talents and 2 talents, they had been productive with their Lord's capital, and they were rewarded. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." They were able to enter. But the servant with 1 talent buried his Lord's money in the earth and made no return with it. And he even accused the master and questioned his goodness. And this wicked and slothful servant was condemned, cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we said last time, those two profitable servants represent true believers, the faithful servants of Christ, who bear much fruit and who will be rewarded at His coming. But the unprofitable servant represents false professors who, although they name the name of Christ, in the end they feel He is too harsh, too demanding, and an unreasonable master. And they bear no fruit. They're like the seed that fell among thorns. It was choked. The riches and pleasures of this life, they brought no fruit to perfection. They are those wicked and slothful servants whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things, and whose end is destruction. And then that brings us down to this final section of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus describes a judgment scene in which He, like a shepherd, separates the sheep from the goats. So this portion of Scripture begins in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. That's what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. Now, in my view, this is not technically a parable. This is not an allegory, a story in which certain figurative elements represent an underlying spiritual reality. We've seen many parables. We've seen the parable of the ten virgins, the parable of the talents. But what we have here is a description that's set largely in real terms. So we don't just have a bridegroom or a man taking a journey. We simply have the Son of Man. We don't see reapers or fishermen with a net. We simply have the holy angels. We have the Son of Man seated on the throne of His glory. And we have people from all nations gathered together before Him to be judged. This is no allegory, but rather a prophecy of a real event, given in realistic terms. That said, we do have an important metaphor in verses 32 and 33. A shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats. Of course, this element is a picture. But apart from these two verses, the rest of this whole section is cast in straightforward, literal terms. And so that's why I hesitate to call this entire portion of teaching a parable. Some do, that's fine. Maybe I'm splitting hairs here, but I would prefer to call it a prophecy with one parabolistic element. And of course, this is a prophecy concerning the end times. This whole Olivet Discourse is about eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And so it's only natural for us to ask how the judgment that Jesus describes here fits into an overarching system of eschatology. I hope you'll forgive me for not trying to answer that question this afternoon. I think that would require us to open up a discussion about eschatology in general that would be entirely beyond the scope of this series. Instead, all I want to do this afternoon is interpret this portion of teaching on its own terms and in connection with the rest of Matthew's gospel. And we'll let the chips fall where they may. And we may end up providing more questions than answers. If this prophecy challenges some of our own preconceptions, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's good when Scripture challenges us. That's when we have the opportunity to learn and to grow. So let's begin. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. So first we hear this is speaking of the Son of Man. Again, this is Jesus' favorite self-designation. And it's based on Daniel 7, which speaks of a human being coming with the clouds of heaven and receiving this everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Jesus is saying, that's who I am. I am the one who is given universal authority by the Father. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. So this is about the coming of the Son of Man. And that's been the theme of this entire discourse, hasn't it? the coming of the Son of Man. And this final prophecy is no exception. And he says, and all the holy angels with him. So not only is the Son of Man coming, he's coming with angels. And over in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has affirmed that in his second coming, he will be accompanied by angels. They're often represented as those who are implementing, as his agents, this judgment. And it says he is going to be seated on the throne of his glory. Jesus will be seated on a throne. And that's another echo of Daniel 7, where thrones are set. And it's upon this throne Jesus will render judgment. Verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. So all nations, what does that phrase mean? Literally, in the Greek, it's all the nations, all the nations. And that phrase is based on the same Greek word that's often used to refer to the Gentiles. So technically, it would be possible to interpret this judgment as pertaining to Gentiles only. That's a possibility. Nevertheless, the word can also be used to refer to the Jewish nation as well. So, for instance, in Acts 26, when Paul is before Agrippa, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. He refers to the Jewish nation as one of with the same word. So it's probably best to understand all nations here as including ethnic Jews. In the same way that the Great Commission uses these very same words, and the commission to teach all nations. Well, in Acts, we see that went on to be fulfilled among both Jews and Gentiles. And as the rest of this prophecy makes clear, these people from all nations are judged not as nations, but as individuals. As individuals. And then we read there in verse 32, he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. This little portion is like a miniature parable contained as an element within this larger prophecy. And we're going to see in the remainder of the prophecy, the sheep here are later referred to as the righteous, those blessed of my Father who enter into life eternal. That is, the sheep are saved. This is a very common picture of the Lord's people throughout the Gospels. They are sheep. Even in the Old Testament, we think of the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, the goats are later referred to as those who are cursed, who go away into everlasting punishment. Well, the goats are unsaved. And this is the only place in the New Testament where unsaved people are referred to as goats. It comes from here. And depending on their breeds, goats and sheep can appear similar. Nevertheless, they are entirely different animals. And of course, the shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats, that represents Christ himself. The saved at the judgment here are placed at his right hand, the hand of favor, while the unsaved are placed at his left hand, the hand of disfavor. So the whole point of this miniature parable is this separation, this solemn separation of the saved from the unsaved in connection with the second coming. And then it says in verse 34, then shall the king. Pause for a moment there. We see now Jesus, the Son of Man, is also referred to as the king. This whole parable, the whole prophecy is related to the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, He says you're going to inherit the kingdom. There it is. Here is the reality that's represented by the marriage feast, or enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the fullness of the kingdom of heaven having come down to a renewed earth. He says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. That reminds us of passages like Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So that's what this kingdom was prepared for. Then let's read verse 35. For I was anhungered, I was hungry, and ye gave me meat, food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So that's what the king says to the righteous. And this is a very famous portion of Scripture. Even many unbelievers are aware of the language that's used here. I think it's commonly misunderstood. It's talking about doing these works of charity. And some people just take this and say, well, you know, this just means that these are works that we just do to our fellow man, just in general. That's what the least of these refer to. Well, look at what he says in verse 40. The least of these, my brethren, my brethren. The emphasis here is on his people and the good works that are done, the acts of mercy that are poured out on his people, his brethren. That's the sense here. Now, does that ring any bells? The least of these, my brethren? I mean, if you remember what we studied in Matthew 18, he was over and over talking about these little ones who believe in me. That's who he's talking about. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. You've done it unto me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. The whole basis of judgment here is how these have treated Christ's little ones. Think about what it says in verse 35. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. We read about that in Matthew 10. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And now in this prophecy, we see literally those who have given drink to Christ's disciples on the basis of them being a disciple. They're rewarded. They're being rewarded. So, now I want to say this. If you think about the popular interpretation of this verse, people think, oh, that means we need to just do enough good works and then that's how we get saved. That's not what this is talking about. This is not saying you have earned salvation by doing these acts of mercy. No, this is the base of judgment. This is the basis upon which he distinguishes the sheep from the goats. This is how you know which is righteous and which is wicked. Of course, they've not been justified by their own works. That'd be against the whole New Testament. So the whole basis of judgment is how they treat Christ's disciples. Well, that cuts both ways. That cuts both ways. We see here in verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So these wicked, these cursed, are judged on the basis that they have not relieved the saints. And he says, you did it not to me. If you did not relieve them, you did it not to me. Does that ring any bells? That's just like what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now Saul never laid a hand on Jesus himself and his person, but he persecuted the disciples. That's the same thing here, same principle. And again, this is speaking about how it is manifested that these are the wicked as opposed to those who are righteous. Listen to this. This is a very similar thought in 1 John. 1 John 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. According to what John says there in the first epistle of John, this is one of the ways we can know whether we've been born again, whether we have life. Do we have love for the disciples of Christ as we have love for Christ? If so, we will relieve them. We will have compassion on them. But if you see one who makes a claim to be a child of God, and he sees his brother in need and won't help him, has no concern, has the means available to help and will not give, that's a sure token this man's faith is vain. That's the basis on which we can distinguish the righteous from the wicked. And it says that they go into everlasting punishment. That's the destination of these cursed. They shall go away into everlasting punishment. This is one, I think this is one little verse that makes it clear that hell is not a place of annihilation. It was referred to as eternal fire, everlasting fire, but this says everlasting punishment, which mere annihilation would not be. Annihilation would be a temporary punishment, and it would have an end. This punishment has no end. It is everlasting punishment. Now, the cursed go into everlasting punishment, the righteous enter into life eternal. It's at this point we might ask, Is there ever really going to be a judgment in which both saved people and unsaved people are gathered together before Christ, and He personally separates the saved from the unsaved? Yes. I don't see how it can be denied. If we interpret this prophecy literally, the conclusion is inescapable. It says, before Him shall be gathered all nations. They're going to be gathered before Him, and He shall separate them, one from another. The only way that can be literally fulfilled is if some saved people and some unsaved people are gathered together before Christ in the same judgment event. Now, that being said, there do seem to be reasons to limit who this judgment might pertain to. There do seem to be reasons to limit who this judgment might pertain to. In other words, the language of this prophecy would not require us to conceive of this judgment as pertaining to all saved people and all unsaved people. That's a common assumption. But this is by no means clearly implied. In fact, I think there are hints in the prophecy itself that the judgment in view here may not pertain to all humanity of all time. First, consider the phrase "all nations" in verse 32. That would certainly indicate people representing all nations. But it wouldn't necessarily mean every individual of every nation, much less every individual of all time, living or dead. For example, when Jesus said just one chapter earlier, "Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake," certainly we're not to understand that every individual of every nation hated the disciples. No, only some of every nation hated the disciples. And that was fulfilled. They were hated by all nations. So when we read, "Before Him shall be gathered all nations," we're not strictly required to understand as that is indicating every individual person of all time. It may simply mean people representing all nationalities. And what I think is more revealing is the fact that Christ separates those appearing in this judgment on the basis of how they have treated His disciples. The least of these my brethren. But we have to ask, how is this basis of judgment relevant to the millions who have lived and died without ever hearing the gospel and without ever seeing a disciple of Christ? What about all those ignorant Gentiles who lived and died in the centuries before Christ was ever born? This standard of judgment applied to them would seem to be nonsensical. Imagine if some of the great philosophers of ancient Greece were standing at this judgment and the Lord pronounced, "Inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me." They would say, "But we've never even seen a Christian." And they'd have a point, wouldn't they? The judgment described here makes the most sense if it is applied to people who have heard the gospel. Think about the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of the kingdom, and it's scattered into four different types of ground. But what does the parable of the sower have to say about the field where no seed was ever sown? That's really outside the scope of that parable. It doesn't really speak to it. Or think about the parable of the net. The net was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And when it was full, they drew it to shore and separated the good from the bad. But what does the parable of the net have to say about all the creatures in the sea that weren't taken in the net? It doesn't really apply to them. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not trying to make some case for universal salvation. There are many people today who do. They say, "Well, if people that have never heard the gospel, they'll just be saved automatically." That's not my point at all. I'm convinced that as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And what God has shown in nature, even to the ignorant Gentiles, renders them without excuse. So that's not the direction I'm going here. I'm simply saying that all along the way, what's Christ been focused on? How people will respond to the gospel in this present age of gospel proclamation. That's what the parable of the kingdoms, the parables of the kingdom are about. They're not about people who haven't heard the gospel. They're about people who have heard the gospel. And I think we see the same emphasis here in this prophecy. The basis of judgment here is how one has received the disciples. And that primarily pertains to this age. Notice also in verse 44, "Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord." The cursed on the left hand called Jesus Lord. Again, there's this emphasis on false professors. Just as we've seen all throughout the parables in this discourse, just as we've seen in the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares and the parable of the net. So who are the all nations standing before Jesus in the judgment described here? They may only be people who have heard the gospel. Those good and bad who have been caught in the great kingdom net in this present age. The idea that all nations could include all humanity of all time, well, it would seem incompatible with the very terms of this prophecy itself. At the very least, we'll have to admit that Jesus is placing an emphasis on those who have heard the gospel and who have lived in the midst of his disciples. And that just leaves one final question. Which people in this present age might be included in the judgment described here? All who have heard the gospel, living and dead? Or only those who have heard the gospel who are alive at the time of the Lord's return? On the basis of what we have here in this prophecy, I'm not sure we can foreclose either of those possibilities. How we understand this is probably going to largely depend on how we fit this into our overall understanding of eschatology. And I'm really not hauling water for any particular position, any particular system. I've seen people, teachers who start here in the Olivet Discourse, and they build their eschatology in such a way that I just don't think it does justice to what we read in Revelation, to the what seems to be the literal sense there. Yes, of a millennium, multiple resurrections, and so forth. So that's problematic. On the other hand, I have seen people who start in Revelation and build the eschatology there, and then when we come to Matthew, they fail to do justice to everything that Jesus says. This is a hard problem. All I'm saying is I think when we find the truth, it's not going to be an either or. It's going to be one picture that incorporates everything. And it does justice to the literal sense of everything that we encounter in Scripture. That's why it's a tall order. You've got to incorporate all of the Old Testament prophecies. You've got to incorporate everything Jesus taught. You've got to incorporate what we see in Acts and the epistles, and then especially in the book of the Revelation, which is very challenging to interpret. And we have to tie it together. Again, that's why we're not getting into all of this. I'm convinced there has to be some literal sense in which what Jesus is representing here is an actual event. I think to do anything less than that is sort of to explain it away. Again, I may leave you with more questions than answers. I have more questions than answers. One thing is certain, regardless of how we settle all these detailed eschatological timelines, Everyone in this room is going to stand before Jesus Christ and be judged.
That's right.
We know that.
Amen.
We know that. Whether you are a true believer, and you're going to answer to Him for everything you've done, how you've relieved the saints. Look at this. This is teaching to us. Jesus telling us this is how we ought to behave. We ought to feed the hungry. We ought to give drink to the thirsty and clothe the naked and visit the sick and those in prison because they're my people. We ought to do that. That's how it ought to be our life. If you're here and you have a profession of Christ, but these things seem foreign to you, you don't have any love for the people of God, you've never felt anything like this, this is a warning.
Amen.
This is a warning.
Amen.
Come to Christ. Make your calling and election sure. Because this is how the righteous are. These are the characteristics of the righteous. And maybe you're here and you've never professed Christ. You're going to stand before Christ too. And you certainly have heard the gospel. If no other time than right now, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners and that you are accountable to Him. All you must do, the only command to you from the gospel is to trust in Christ. Repent of your sins. Repent of your own self-righteousness. See, you have to repent of your own righteousness and turn to Christ and rest in Him. What He's done. He's secured salvation for His people. And He invites you to enter in. Will you? Will you trust in Him? We beg you to look to Christ this afternoon. Thank you for your attention.